hear me. That's better. Isaiah 52 and 53. You know, I really don't know of another passage in the Bible that provides a more vivid picture understand the death of Jesus and understand all that's involved and what it means. In Isaiah 52 and 53, all the major themes in Isaiah and a lot of the major themes in the whole Bible converge in this one place. It's just this critical section of Scripture where so much stuff is coming together. The good news that saves us, the good news that we're called to live and die for, this announcement that Jesus is Lord and Christ by virtue of his death and resurrection, this is all right here in Isaiah 52 and 53. The idea of kingdom and cross come together in a beautiful and powerful way in these chapters. So let's pick up reading Isaiah 52. We'll start in verse 7 and read through the end of 53. And as we've said along, as we go throughout the prophets, and particularly these sections in Isaiah, it's important that we use our imaginations as we read and just glimpse the scene that's being described and try and just get this picture in your head as we read. So Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when Yahweh restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of Yahweh. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they'd not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself It's a guilt offering. He will see offspring. He will prolong days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Isaiah opens up and speaks to the people of Israel in a point where they are just full of sin. He compares early on in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, you know, an ox knows where it's fed, a donkey knows where it's fed, but my people don't know me. And he describes them as just so sick with sin. He says, from the sole of their foot even to their head. And you read through Isaiah and you see the people of Israel had just given themselves over to idolatry, had given themselves over to injustice. They'd rejected God as their king, and they're putting their trust in these other gods as their leaders, these other foreign peoples. And so God's responding to their evil. And he's anticipating that they would be judged and that they would go away into captivity, into Babylon, into exile. And so what we just read gets beyond that point. And so if you can imagine the scene when verse 7 opens in chapter 52, and just picture Jerusalem devastated, right? The temple's been burned. The city walls have been torn down. There's just a few people left, the poorest of the poor who are there, and they're just, you know, making it on their own, just scraping to get by. But they look out, the watchmen look out, and they see on the distant mountains this runner's coming. And he's bringing this message, and it's this good news. It says it's a message of peace, of happiness, of salvation. The announcement is, your God reigns, right? They're no longer under the oppressive rule of the Babylonian king or the Persian king or the Greek king or the Roman king, but your God now reigns. You're freed from your idols. You're free from what's enslaving you. Your God reigns. And so the scene shifts, and he just says, listen. And the watchmen, the people who would be on the walls or whatever's left of them, are partying. They're shouting joyfully. They're excited because they know, okay, God is going to finally restore Zion, his dwelling place, and break forth, shout joyfully together. He's comforted his people. If you remember last week, we looked at Isaiah 40 and the opening lines, comfort, oh, comfort my people. That was the promise. That was the anticipation. Isaiah 52 is picking up as that has been fulfilled. Comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. He's bought them out of their slavery. He's bared his holy arm. Remember that idea of the phrase of the holy arm, which is this picture of his strength and his power. It says God has shown his strength in the sight of all the nations. All the people see the salvation that he's accomplished. And then in 11 and 12, the scene shifts, and we look at the exiles, and they're told, go out. Go out of your slavery. Leave the slavery. Leave the exile. And come back. But he says, you don't have to run away. You don't have to rush out of there. You're not fleeing like a prisoner trying to escape. He says, because God is with you. Notice, he'll go before you and he'll be your rear guard, right? And I want you to think about that. And remember, as we read through this and as we think through this, we're not just thinking historical Babylonian exile. We're thinking about the deeper, more fundamental slave sin problem that we're all subject to, right? And it's as we go out from those slave masters that the promise is God will be with you. He'll go before you and he'll follow up behind you. And so there's this beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. From Isaiah chapter 2 on, we've been anticipating the kingdom of God, and now it's come. Your God reigns. That's the message. That's the announcement. But then you look at verse 13, converted to this servant. Behold, my servant. And one of the things that is characteristic in Isaiah is this phrase, behold. He wants to grab our attention. He wants us to just fix our eyes on this one. But this time it's the servant we're to look at. We've been introduced to this special servant a few times already in Isaiah 40 through 55. And what we learn is this is the servant. This is the one through whom God's going to accomplish his purpose and bring about his kingdom. We saw him in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50. And those little vignettes paint a picture for us of what this servant would do. But the picture is he would be this one that God delights in, that God loved. He would be empowered by the Spirit of God himself to go out and accomplish this mission, to bring justice to the nations, to bring righteousness and justice in all the land, to bring about peace. He would go, and what we see in chapter 49 is he would draw Israel back to God. But it wouldn't stop there. He would actually go out and be a light to all the nations, that all the nations would see the salvation of God, that it would go out into all the ends of the earth. And so it was going to happen through this servant. And yet, there's a sense in which this servant would somehow fail or be disrupted in his mission. And so in Isaiah 42, 49, and 50, that's kind of cryptic. But now that comes full on here in Isaiah 52 and 53, where we say, okay, here is this servant now who's going to accomplish all these things. If you look at verse 13, this servant will prosper. He will be high. He'll be lifted up. He'll be greatly exalted. Can you think of any more words to describe the greatness of this servant, how exalted he will be? It's kind of like when Paul would come along and say, and he raised him from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that his name. Again, the idea is let's pile up the superlatives to show how exalted this one would be. And so this servant, doing the thing that God's called him to do, would be glorified and exalted, and everyone's going to honor him. But then you look at verse 14, and it says, just as many were astonished at you, I think talking about those who would have gone into captivity, so his appearance is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that begins to challenge our thinking. How can this high exalted one be so disfigured? I mean, he's describing, he doesn't even look human is the point. He marred more than any person. He's so beaten and disfigured. Verse 15, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Just speechless at what they're seeing. But then we go on to chapter 53, and the question's asked, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Who understood these things? Who saw this stuff coming? Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Yesterday we were over at the Miller's house and in the backyard with Bill, and he's got this giant oak tree in his backyard. I mean, the thing is just massive. Billy said if a tornado came through, he thought the house would come down before this oak tree, because it's just the trunk is just so wide. You know, so if this servant would have come like an oak tree, people would have been like, yeah, absolutely, all the way. You know, we're going to rally behind it. But he didn't come like an oak tree. He said he came like a suckling. This is like a tender shoot, just the weakest, most fragile. You know, I think about when I start seeds for our garden, those little seeds germinate, and man, they're so helpless. It wouldn't take much for them to die. That's the picture here. Came up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. I mean, it's not in any sort of thriving, healthy environment. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him or desire him. Think back to the story of when Israel got their king, right? They wanted a king so they could be like the other nations. And when God gave them Saul, he stood up and he was taller than everyone else from the shoulders and upwards. He was handsome. And everybody said, long live the king. I mean, he looked like a king. He was somebody they wanted. He looked like the kind of king they wanted, but not this servant. He doesn't have that majestic form, that appearance that we would just be inherently drawn to him. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. A man of sorrows. He knew grief. He was like one from whom men hid their face. I mean, and that could be translated two ways. Either he's turning his face so people can't see, or people are walking by just disgusted, just repelled by what they're seeing. He was despised. We did not esteem him. And so what's going on here? Here is this exalted one, yet he's so disfigured. He's rejected. He's not the kind of person you'd expect to be the king. But verse 4 tells us what's happening. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. The reason he's so disfigured, the reason he's taking this low, humble, rejected place, is because of us. It's because of our sin. He's taking all that upon himself. Yet even though that's happening, it says, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought, here is just some sinner God's rejecting. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. And then something that I think would ring true to every one of us here, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We get that. We understand our rebellion before God. We understand how fickle we are. We understand how easily we just turn away from him. Because that's the reality. We're the ones that have gone astray. But Yahweh caused that iniquity, that sin, to just fall on him and get heaped up on him, to get piled up on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. But you look at the way that he handled that suffering, that affliction. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He wasn't fighting back. He wasn't talking back. He wasn't criticizing. He wasn't crying out the injustice. He was simply submitting and suffering. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Do you see the question that's being asked there? You think about the people of his day who were looking around, who were seeing the mock trials, who were seeing him getting beaten and slapped and put the crown of thorns on his head, get carried off to Pilate, get scourged, get crucified. They saw all these things. They saw him get cut off out of the land of the living. And the question's asked, who there watching would have ever thought that's because of me? That they would look on at all that horror and just say, no, that's because of me. His grave was assigned with the wicked man. He's dying a criminal's death, and he's going to be buried with criminals. Yet, even though that's the case, he was with a rich man in his death because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so there's some sense of a honored burial despite the criminal's death. And you think about the injustice and the horror and the violence. And then verse 10 startles us and is shocking. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he'll see offspring, he'll prolong days. The good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hands. Last week, we looked at Isaiah 40. The first line was, comfort, O comfort my people. The second line was, I've dealt with your sins. That's a really short summary paraphrase. But the point was, God dealt with their sins. But we weren't told why. We're finally told why. The servant took the sin, took the weight of sin upon himself. And so God was pleased to crush him to bring about this result. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see, he'll be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he'll bear their iniquities. So he brings about this justification, this declaration of innocence for those who are truly guilty because he took on their sin. And so the result, we end much like we began in this section. I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and he was numbered with the transgressors. Do you see what's happening here? Here is this servant now who's sharing in the spoils of victory, right? And so think about where we've come. So this announcement, okay, God is reigning, God is king, the exiles are being set free, you're redeemed, you're saved, all this stuff is happening. But then all that comes about through this servant who's exalted, who's lifted up. Yet, he was rejected, he was beaten, he was killed. How do those two things reconcile? Kingdom and a rejected servant? How do those things go together? And yet, somehow, on the other side of this gruesome defeat and even death, He's alive. He's victorious. He's sharing in the spoils of victory. Can you imagine how for centuries people would read this text? Just contextually, like where it falls in this book, I mean, it's epic. Like it all builds up to this. Yet here's this tension of this declaration of God's reign and the victory through this suffering servant. How do these things go together? And it was until the actual death and resurrection of Jesus and things like Luke 24 when he's explaining the scriptures to those disciples on the road to Emmaus and explaining to this where these things would finally come to pass or come to make sense. Where we understand that it was Jesus taking on our sin that stripped the evil powers of their power, of the hold that they had over us through our sin, through the power of death over us. And he took that on himself so that we could be set free, so that we could be released from exile, released from slavery, saved from that judgment. But again, it was our sorrows that he carried, our griefs he himself bore. The iniquities of us all fell on him. And so when we break bread and think about the death of Jesus, it's very personal. We think about what he did for us, what he gave us personally. At the same time, there's more than just personal benefit or personal blessing. In this, inherent in this, is a calling as well, is a purpose for us as well. I want you to listen to 1 Peter 1 or 1 Peter chapter 2, and you're welcome to turn over there if you want as well. 1 Peter. Peter's writing to Christians mid-second half of the first century who are being beaten up, who are suffering, who are being rejected by the world that they're living among, suffering, being persecuted, and all that. And Peter's writing in response to that suffering. We'll pick up in verse 18 just to give us a little bit of context. But he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what's right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." You hear Isaiah 52 and 53 in there? I mean, like almost every line, there's some quote or allusion to the language of Isaiah 52 and 53. But here, Peter calls us, as followers of Jesus, to read Isaiah 52 and 53 and not just see the personal benefit, see the personal blessing, but to see a pattern that we follow, right? When we look at this one who suffered for us, who took on our sins, even though we were the sheep that were turning away and going astray, he says, look at what he did for you, and now you do the same thing. And I say this, one, because it's the Bible, and we need to say these things. But I say it especially because there's a lot of people here that are suffering. And that are bearing up under a lot. And God would have us not waste that. And in fact, see that not as some just random thing or some senseless thing or purposeless thing, but to see it as a part of his divine purpose and pattern, that suffering leads to glory, that suffering precedes the full glory of his kingdom, and that Jesus did it, and while he did it, he behaved himself with integrity and with righteousness, trusting himself to the one who judges righteously, knowing, yes, this is unjust, yes, this is not fair, yes, this is not good or right, but God is the just, righteous, good, wise judge, and he'll take care of it. So we just keep entrusting ourselves to him, living with hope, living even with joy, living with love, and living that out as we go about, all in the name of Jesus. And when we do that, we're sharers with him in a profound and intimate way that we could never experience away from that. So I'd ask the guys if you would come forward. So the scene shifts, and we find ourselves on the Passover, the night before Jesus' death, and he takes this Passover feast and transforms it, because he's the new Passover lamb, and the new Exodus, the new redemption is about to be accomplished through his death on the cross the next day. But he takes the bread, and he gives it to his disciples, and he says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you," right? You hear the echoes of Isaiah 52 and 53 in that what he did was for our sins, for ourselves. "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And so at this time, we're going to eat this bread, and we're going to think on the body that he gave willingly for the will of God, for his pleasure, but for our sins and for our good. John, would you give thanks for the bread?
Dear God, our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we rejoice in the death of your Son, in that he is that sacrificial lamb that pays for the sins of the world. We are in awe, Father, of your eternal plan, how that you from the beginning of time knew that we would need a sacrifice so that we could stand righteous and holy before you, because on our own we have been unrighteous and unholy. We've sinned against you and dishonored you with our lives and our actions and our thoughts. So we're thankful beyond measure, Father, for this gift of your Son that you have planned for and you have spoken of throughout the history, so that when he came, we could know that this was of you and that it is your plan that he would provide such an awesome sacrifice for us. So as we partake of this bread, we are thankful, Father, for it, and we pray that you'd bless it and bless us as we partake of it. And may we be reminded again of what a great debt we owe and what a joyful opportunity it is for us to honor the one who has loved us so much. And may we do that daily in our lives and in our thoughts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Night. Jesus is with his disciples in that upper room, and he also takes the cup and he gives it to them and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." We talked about that new covenant a little bit in class this morning, that Jeremiah anticipated that old covenant would be done away. There would be this new covenant in which there is God's law written on our hearts, in which there is actual forgiveness of sins, where we know him, know God. Again, Jesus says that comes because of what I'm going to do tomorrow. And we look back on that and know what he accomplished on the cross. And so we take this cup now and know this is the new covenant in his blood. And we drink this to remember him as well. Steve, would you give thanks for the cup?
Our gracious Father above, thank you for your care for us. Thank you for the sacrifice that Mike has helped illuminate more vividly in our hearts today. Forgive our rejection, our rebellion. But thank you for what you have provided, for what Jesus has provided in your Spirit to make this possible, for this new covenant to be written on our hearts, to have reconciliation and forgiveness through his blood. We're so grateful for the fellowship with you and him and your Spirit and with one another. Help us to carry this as we consider all the various facets of your love and grace that are shown through this memorial, that we serve a risen Savior that gives us hope. As we share this today with him, as he indicated before he left us, that we will be motivated and strengthened through you to give our soul, our life, our all, out of love and service. We love all three of you and are so grateful for what you provide. And it's through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And to come together to give, to meet the needs of sharing, bearing one another's burdens, and proclaiming the good news and taking fellowship in the good news here and elsewhere. From the earliest days announcing the kingdom of God with John the Baptist and Jesus, and then certainly with his apostles, his disciples in the first century, giving was just a central, critical aspect of life in Christ. From the selling of property and possessions in Acts, but I think also about the particular collection that you read about in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and what we learn is that many of the Christians who were living in Judea, or what we'd call modern Palestine, Israel today, continued to experience financial affliction and poverty and just struggled. And so Paul, as he went out throughout the churches of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia, told them about this need, and they wanted to do something. They wanted to help. They wanted to give something to relieve that need. And so you see the churches of Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, Corinth, probably Cenchrea, working together, or at least working independently and in that together to gather a collection to meet those needs. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul comes back later and gives instructions for, okay, this is how we would do this. But then we get to 2 Corinthians, and about a year later, Paul's following up, and he's not sure if their heart's still in it. And so he's writing largely to exhort them, follow through with what you've committed. But there's this particular line that's mentioned here, because when we talk about giving, it's not just giving. You know, it's not just some act we do or some motion that we go through, but it's something that's deeply connected to what we just talked about in Isaiah 52 and 53. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty might become rich. See what he's saying there? Here's Jesus, who was rich beyond what we can imagine in the glory that he shared in the presence of the Father. And yet for our sake, he became poor so that we might become rich. That's the pattern. And that's what we follow when we give. That's what we're coming along and sharing with. And so as we give, it's not just about throwing money into a basket or and it's certainly about meeting needs, but it's even beyond that. It's a sharing in the life and death and purpose of God in Jesus. And so think about think about Christ as we do this and realize we're sharing with him, we're following him when we give generously, sacrificially, to meet the needs of others. If you guys would come from. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I praise you because you are the giver of all things. You are so generous and kind. You've lavished on us the riches of your grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor for our sakes that we might be made rich. I thank you for that incredible blessing that we have in him, the adoption of sons, that we could be called your children, that we could have a share in your kingdom and anticipate life with you forever. We know you now, but we look forward to and long for seeing you face to face. God, thank you for all the rich blessings you give us and the wealth that we enjoy even materially. Help us all to be generous and kind and follow Jesus in our giving. In Jesus we pray. Amen. To extend an invitation to any who need prayers or any who want to begin their life walking with Christ. I'd like to reread Isaiah 52 and 53 and then a little bit of the section from 1 Peter. And after I'm finished reading, I'll just simply give everyone that opportunity. We'll stand and we'll sing, and if you need prayers or ready to put on Christ in baptism, we'll give you that opportunity now. But let's look at Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, brings good news of happiness, and announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when Yahweh restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of Yahweh. But you'll not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked man, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. If you need our prayers, if you're ready to begin your journey walking with the Lord, becoming his child, and following Jesus, we want to help you with that. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.